It's good to be with you this morning and grateful for Sujit's report and the questions he answered for us this morning. So good to have him with us and so encouraging to hear about the work that is going on in India to spread the gospel and to hear about the fervor of those Christians and the people that have responded. And that's really encouraging to us. So thanks for being here and for sharing with us this morning. And thanks to everyone else. We have several visitors with us this morning, and we're really grateful that you're here to share in worship to God this morning. Focus on that which is most important to us. We can spend a lot of time focusing on other things during our week, but Sunday morning is a great chance to refocus ourselves on what should always be most important to us, and that is the spiritual things, the things which are above. So let us set our minds there this morning, and let's try to keep them there throughout the week as well. Our lesson this morning brings us to the next book, the next installment in our One God, One Story series. You may be wondering if I forgot about that, and no, I did not, although that would be a reasonable assumption. I am rather forgetful sometimes, but no, last month, the last Sunday, when I would typically preach a lesson in this series, I just had something else that was on my mind and wanted to talk about, so that's what we did. But for those of you who are visiting with us, this series, we've entitled One God, One Story. We've been walking through each book of the Bible, taking one lesson for each book, and trying to get a sense of the overall biblical narrative and see how each book of the Bible connects to that one story. The Bible really is one narrative. It's not necessarily a bunch of individual stories, but it is one story. And so we've tried to see how each book connects to that and tried to learn some lessons about God from that and also some lessons about how we ought to live and be in view of those lessons about God and about his people in times past even. And so this morning, we are brought to the book of 2 Samuel. Last time we did one of these lessons was a couple months ago. I guess that would have been April, the end of April, and we looked at 1 Samuel about how God looks on the heart, and we saw that in the story of David being chosen to be the next king of Israel. And God emphasized and focused on some attributes that maybe the rest of the Israelites and certainly the rest of the ancient Near East were not quite as focused on. They were looking at the exterior. God looks at the heart. And so we saw that in the very early days of the story of David. Well, this morning in the book of 2 Samuel, we are brought later in the story of David. But David is still kind of the main character where we're going to be looking this morning. And I think you'll see that as we go through our lesson this morning. But backing up to the big picture of this series, I hope you have all been just as amazed as I have as we've gone through all these lessons at just how consistent God is, at how unchanging he is in terms of his character and his promises in particular. God has the same nature. He has the same character and his promises. He's always faithful. And I think considering the biblical story in a format like this brings things to light that we might not get by studying little chunks of the story here and there. Obviously, there's a lot of value in zooming in and trying to dig into a text and figure out what does this mean? Why is this here, this in particular? But I hope you've seen that there's just as much value in doing a macro-level study where we try to get the sense of the entire biblical storyline. There's value in both, but I hope you've seen the value in the high-level study as we've gone through this. And one of the things that I hope we've all come to see more clearly is just how many characters have entered the picture and are no longer in the picture. Have you noticed that as we've gone through all these lessons? We started by looking at Abraham, Genesis 17, sign of the covenant, right? That was our first lesson. So Abraham was first, and then came Moses in Exodus and Leviticus, and then the spies in the book of Numbers, and then Joshua, and then the judges. We looked at that period of time, those people, and then Ruth and Boaz enter the picture. But again, all those people have now faded from the picture. We're introduced to them, we focus on them, and then all of a sudden, well, they're not here anymore. We're not talking about Abraham in the sense that we were when we were in Genesis and he was still alive and the main character in the story. The main character has changed. We're talking about David now. And to some degree, those previous characters have kind of faded into the background. But there is only one character who is still in the story, who was there from the very beginning. And in fact, was there before the very beginning. And of course, that is God himself, for whom our series is named, One God, One Story. And the same is true for the character that we will be looking at today, that he will fade from the picture. But because of God's promises to him, however, there's a little bit of a difference. there is a sense in which his part in the story does not end. Though, of course, that is true of all of us in some sense as well, because of God's promises to us. But if you would be opening your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This text in 2 Samuel 7 is one of those five key passages you probably heard me talk about a good bit. But even out of those five key passages of the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 7 stands in the view of a lot of people out there in the theological landscape as an even more significant text than the others of those five texts. One commentator I read called it the ideological summit of the entire Old Testament. And that's kind of a bunch of fancy words to say that really all the major ideas in the Old Testament come to a head in 2 Samuel 7. It's kind of somewhat of a keystone passage for the Old Testament. Why is this text so significant? Why would they say those kinds of things about it, that it is such a big deal? I think it's because it brings to the forefront in an especially direct and impactful way what the entire Old Testament is really pointing towards. And that is the coming of an ultimate king, the coming of the Messiah, who we know to be Jesus of Nazareth. And so when I went to choose a passage to preach from 2 Samuel this month for this lesson, there really wasn't hardly any choice involved at all as to what passage to choose because of this text's importance and how much people realize its value even in a broader sense. However, while that wasn't a challenge, because this is such a critical and well-known text, the decision on how to approach the text and how to navigate through it this morning was an altogether different and more difficult matter for me to decide on. But ultimately, this is kind of where I landed. I have to admit that the way I approach putting a lesson together matters very little in comparison to the fact that we're thinking about God's inspired word. That's the important part. So regardless of the way I structure this, if you are impressed with what God has done and is doing as revealed in his word, then I have done my job sufficiently in getting out of the way so that his greatness and his wisdom and his faithfulness can shine through as we consider the text together. With that being said, as we think about the house of the Lord together from 2 Samuel 7, let's begin by simply reading the word. Now, this is a bit of a lengthier reading, but it's so important. This passage is critical for us who would read the Old Testament and see Jesus in it. So let's begin together in verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you would. 2 Samuel 7, verse 1. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, but with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. As people who have been studying the thread of God's covenant promises throughout the Old Testament, one of the first things we may notice about this text is that there is a great deal of familiar sounding language within these verses. So much of what God says to David in this text is clearly intended to call his mind and ours, and by extension, back to those original covenant promises made to Abraham. And a key lesson we can learn from that callback to Abraham and those promises is that God is faithful to his promises and he does not change. We've seen this lesson time and time again, but the fact that we continue to see it and it does not expire or change is significant, I think. But there are many instances of those connections between the language of this text in 2 Samuel 7 and God's making of covenant promises to Abraham in the book of Genesis. There's a lot of links between these two texts. In verse 9, notice how God says to David that he will make for him a great name. Parallels directly with what God says to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2, when God tells Abraham, "I will bless you and make your name great." Verse 10 is even more full of Abrahamic covenant language. God speaks there of a place or a land which he will give to Israel as a dwelling place. And that's exactly the sort of thing God promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7 when he promised to give this land, referring to Canaan, to Abraham's offspring. And also in verse 10, God tells David that violent men would afflict his people no more as they did formerly. And this finds its clear antecedent in Genesis 15 and verse 13, where God tells Abraham that his people would be afflicted, but temporarily. And then in verse 12 of 2 Samuel 7, God speaks to David about raising up his descendant, his offspring, his son, who would come from his body and inherit this throne, this house, or this kingdom. And in Genesis 15 and verse 4, God gives Abraham a highly similar promise that his very own son, you remember Abraham did not have his very own son. Isaac had not been born, and he's wondering, how is this going to happen? It must be some other person. But God promises to Abraham, your very own son, not some other non-related person, your son will be your heir, despite the fact that Abraham had no hope of there ever being his own son at this point in his life. So many connections between these two texts. Okay, that's cool, right? But what are we to learn from that? What's the point? Well, consider how long it has been from the time when God gave those promises and that covenant to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15. Consider how long it's been from that time to the time when he is speaking to David here, as recorded in 2 Samuel 7, and making these similar promises. It's been somewhere in the neighborhood of 1,000 years. Something like 1,000 years. Abraham has been dead for hundreds of years. God's people had been to Egypt since then. They'd been through the wilderness. They'd been to Sinai. They'd been up through the East Jordan area. And then they'd been across the Jordan and then into the Promised Land. They'd been through the period of the judges and they'd been through Saul's kingship. All of that since those promises were given. So much had transpired. Really, the Abrahamic promises and covenant were ancient history. This is 1,000 years ago, we're talking about difference between these texts. I mean, our country, for reference sake, the United States of America, our country is, what, 250 years old? And we look at 1776 and think, that is so far removed. That is a different world. I can't imagine. They lived in a completely different way. I can hardly relate to those people. We look back and think, wow, they dressed different. They acted different. They lived different. So much is different. That's 250 years ago. We're talking about 1,000 years that had elapsed since Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. And yet, despite that huge chunk of time that had passed, what does God tell David? Never mind, change of plans? Not at all. God gives David the exact same sort of promises that he gave to Abraham. The exact same. And what this shows us is that, first of all, God's nature is still the same. God is still the same God who spoke 1,000 years prior. He hasn't changed in the kinds of things that he says or promises or has in mind for his people. And he has not changed with respect to who he is in his nature either. But this also shows us that God's plans are perfect. You think about that? When God made those promises to Abraham, they weren't temporary promises. They weren't trial promises. You know, when you try a new piece of software, you get a 30-day trial to see if it's going to work out. And if it doesn't, no harm, you know, because I didn't pay for it and it was just a trial. We're just testing it to see how it goes on a trial basis. These promises were not that way that he gave to Abraham. They weren't something God was going to try for a while to see if this works, and then we'll pivot if we need to. No, this conversation God has with David 1,000 years later shows us that God's plans, God's promises are so much deeper, so much more perfect, and so much more eternal than we can even comprehend. And we see that especially in what God does here, because not only does he restate the Abrahamic promises in a way, but he also redefines and expands those original promises. God is not changing course at all. God's not pivoting because it didn't work out. Rather, his plans came to such perfect fruition that he's going to build on top of them. They were so solid that they will serve as a foundation on which he can build something even greater than Abraham could have ever conceived of. But that's not only true of Abraham. Clearly, by the way David responds in this text, that is true of David as well. And it's evident both by the difference in what David originally requests to do for God and then what God responds and says he's actually going to do through him. And it's also evident in David's response to all this in the latter part of chapter 7. And with all that in mind, it really does become so crystal clear that God has bigger plans than David could possibly have imagined. David's ask at the beginning of this chapter was to build God a house. David wanted to build a temple. David wanted to build a house for God. And that is a noble request. David explains how ridiculous he feels. He's over here living in this grand palace while God's out there living in a tent. This is crazy. Why are we letting this go on? It seems to him that it's just nuts for God to be in what is, in his mind, an inferior dwelling place while he lives over here in style in this really nice home. But the plans David dreamed up for God are quickly dwarfed and made virtually irrelevant when God reveals his plans for David. What are God's plans for David exactly? Well, David will, in a sense, build God a house of sorts, in that God would provide him with a lineage, a throne, on which a son would sit. And of course, we see those promises find their fulfillment in many different ways. There's a few different settings I want to explore with you in which those promises find their fulfillment. First, though, they find their fulfillment in Solomon, certainly. Solomon is the most immediately apparent fulfillment of God's promises to prolong David's throne, to prolong his house. Indeed, as God tells David in verse 15, that he would not take away his steadfast love, which is covenant language, from David's offspring as he took it away from Saul. Truly, it was so. Saul's throne or lineage ended with him, and David's continues on in the sense that Solomon reigns after him, creating this kingdom of David's house that God is speaking of here. And Solomon certainly seems to be in view here when God speaks of how he will discipline him when he commits iniquity, and yet, as we just said, God also promises not to remove his covenant from David's son. But there's also a sense in which Solomon cannot be the only person in view here. It's not possible because he dies and the kingdom splits. So who else could this passage be talking about? If Solomon's kingdom is not forever, there's got to be someone else involved here. We got to figure that out. Well, sure enough, these promises are also fulfilled in the kings of Judah. Even after Solomon died and the kingdom divided into these separate nations of Israel and Judah, the Davidic line continued through the kings of Judah. Even all the way to King Zedekiah in 587 B.C., David living in around 1010 BC. So even 400 years later, this is still going on. And those kings of Judah truly did see God's discipline when they rebelled against him and committed iniquity. But they also saw his steadfast love never depart as God continually forgave them and was willing to accept them back when those good kings of Judah, also known as, you know, the smiley face kings of Judah. Did you guys have those bulletin boards as kids? You got the frowny face king, the smiley face kings. But anyway, those good kings of Judah, they really did see God's faithfulness not depart from them. They saw his faithfulness to his promise not to remove his steadfast love from David's lineage as they repented and sought to restore the nation spiritually during their time as king. However, again, these kings who continue the lineage, they continue the house of David, they're not going to be on the throne forever. 587 BC marks the end of David's descendants' reign on the throne of Judah. And what happens in 587 BC? Captivity. Judah is carried away into Babylonian captivity. And that reign ends. That lineage of David's house ends. Well, what are we supposed to do? God says it's going to be forever. There must be somebody else yet who fulfills these promises. And indeed, there is someone else. These promises, of course, are ultimately fulfilled in the coming of Jesus as the Messiah or the true King. Jesus was descended from David. We know that about him. That's evidenced by Matthew's opening genealogy in his account of the gospel. If you've ever read Matthew, you've got to slog through that big list of names. You know, that's one of the requirements. But one of the things that list of names tells us is Jesus is the real deal. He really is descended from David. And so, no doubt, he's David's offspring. That's the criteria for this king here in 2 Samuel 7. And Jesus is attested as David's son in many other places as well, particularly in Matthew's gospel, in which he is identified 9 times as the son of David. And of course, Jesus is also the son of God in the most profound sense. 2 Samuel 7, God says to David about his offspring, who will be this forever eternally reigning king. He says, I will be to him a father and he will be to me a son. Well, who is that more true of than Jesus, who is God's son? In a deeper sense than any other. Though others in Scripture are described as the sons of God or the children of God, Jesus is the greatest son of God who ever was or will be. And while this text does speak of Solomon, and it does speak to the subsequent kings of Judah, it also finds its true and complete fulfillment in Jesus. Only in Jesus will the throne of the house of David truly be established forever. Only in Jesus will these promises be eternally fulfilled. We talked a couple weeks ago, maybe you remember this, about how the gospel is the idea that Jesus is king, but also about how the idea that Jesus is the king who fulfills the entire Old Testament. That's another key piece of the gospel. Jesus is king, but he's the king who fulfills the Old Testament. And this particular passage is viewed by many as the keystone of that idea, which spans the entire Old Testament, because Jesus as being the son of David and of God is tied in directly to his kingship here in this text, which helps us understand from an Old Testament perspective just what this Messiah who was coming was going to look like. What are we supposed to expect? Well, this passage tells you, son of David, son of God, king. That's what you're looking for. That's a particular perspective that they would have needed to expect the right kind of thing for the Messiah. But the amazing thing for David, bringing this back to David's perspective on all this, is that God is making all these promises that are ultimately about Jesus, about the Messiah, but he's making them to David. He's making them to him. And David is genuinely blown away by this concept. He is floored by all this. And because of all that God promises him, here's what happens. What starts with David determining to do something for God ends with David flabbergasted, standing in awe of what God has promised to do for him. And that's a powerful image to consider. And what we need to take from this is that God's plans, God's wisdom, God's mind are all greater and grander and more wonderful and more infinite than we can possibly wrap our minds around. Going into this, David thought he was coming up with a really good idea for God's future dwelling among his people, the people of Israel. But God takes that concept of dwelling with his people and redefines and expands it beyond David's wildest imagination through what he promises to do with David's offspring, who is Jesus. What's he going to do with Jesus? He's going to make Jesus, David's offspring, the cornerstone of a living temple, a dwelling place made of living stones, who are God's adopted children through the blood of Jesus. And David wants to build a house of cedar. So much bigger than what David could possibly conceive of. So, may we see what happened to David and never view our relationship with God in a way that we start to think we are going to offer God something which he has not thought of. I got a good idea for God. I'm going to bring this to him. He probably hasn't thought of this. May we never view it that way. Rather, may we view our relationship with God in the proper context. Even though David was king over God's people, but when God speaks to him, the conversation ends with David, the great king, being humbled and overwhelmed by what God has said to him and promised to him. And implicit in all of this is the idea that even the great King David is but a servant of God, the true king. And if David is that, how much more are we merely servants? If even King David was just a servant of God. We have so little to offer. David had a lot of materials. He had a lot of resources. He had a lot to offer God from a physical standpoint. We don't even have that. But God has overwhelmed us with his goodness and his blessing, just as he did with David, has he not? All these promises about this king, this Messiah who would come, they are our promises too. And we are part of this new dwelling place for God. He has truly done something greater than we could have possibly imagined with our lives. So in view of that, again, let's not think that we have some good idea to offer God that he's not thought of. In fact, one of the things David unintentionally demonstrates for us in a very practical way in this passage is that our good ideas may actually be contrary to God's will. David thought he had a really great idea that was just a no-brainer. I mean, surely God wants a real house, a permanent house to dwell in instead of a tent. I mean, surely it's ridiculous for me to dwell in this beautiful house while God dwells in a tabernacle. But how did God respond to it? He responds with what is essentially a rhetorical question. Did I ask for a house of cedar, a permanent house? Obviously, the answer to that rhetorical question is no, he didn't ask for that. At what point does David's question here demonstrate for us? It shows us that just because something seems logical to us, even seems like it would praise and glorify God, and even though it makes sense to us, even if we think we would be wrong not to do it, as David surely did, what matters is actually not any of that, but whether or not God has said that's what he wants from us. That's what matters. And from everything we can tell, David's issue is not with his heart. The heart's important, no doubt about it. But everything we know about his idea in this text shows nothing but the best of intentions. And what an honorable thing to say, right? I can't live in this big fancy house while God is out there living in a tent. Now we can look at that and see that as far as we know, his heart's definitely in the right place. He wants the best for God. He wants to give God all that he can and do something grand that befits God's glory. But despite his heart being in the right place, God answers his idea in the negative. He basically says, that's not what I want, though. That's not what I'm after. What are we to learn from this for us today? How about this? We should never assume that just because our heart is in the right place and that our idea makes sense to us, that God will be pleased with it. And frankly, this matter of coming up with what we think are good ideas about what God would want, ideas motivated by a good heart, that happens a lot in the religious world at large. And I bring this up not to give us an opportunity to engage in some really fun finger-pointing at everyone else and say, oh, look at them, how terrible they are. Rather, I bring this up to give us an opportunity to honestly examine ourselves, to ensure we haven't fallen into this very trap. Coming up with what sound like really good ideas to us that are motivated by a really good heart, but in God's view, they're not actually what he wants because they're not what he's asked of us. And so here's a good litmus test that has helped me in thinking about all this. Maybe it can help you as well. May our spiritual statements always take the form of, since God has said this, let us do this. Instead of, well, I think we could really do a lot of good if we did this. Let's redirect those statements and start in a different place. Instead, say, since God has said this, let us do this. And here's the end game. We should make it our goal to spend less time coming up with novel ideas on how to please God and more time trying to fit ourselves to the example of Jesus, which we have already been given, which is, by the way, a perfect example. God has given us the perfect pattern of what he is looking for. Everything he is looking for can be found in Jesus. We don't need to come up with our own ideas. Jesus is all we need in so many ways. But one of those is that he is all we need in terms of figuring out what we need to do to please God. And if Jesus himself did not do his own will, but submitted to what the Father told him and asked of him, then how much more ought we to follow in his steps in this way and in every way? David had what any of us might consider a really good idea, motivated by a good heart, but it wasn't God's will. God redirected him, therefore, from his own thoughts about what was best. He redirected him to his greater plan for David and for all mankind to be conformed to the image of his Son. So may we always be listening to what God says as he speaks in our day through his word. He spoke through Nathan in David's day, but he speaks in our day through his word. May we be listening to what he says he desires from us all the time. And listening, may we fully dedicate ourselves to that word and ultimately to the great God who has spoken it to us. Before we wrap up our thoughts for this morning, there's one more thing I think we can learn from David in this chapter that's really simple to understand, yet often extremely difficult to practice consistently. And that is, David serves as a reminder to us that God's covenant and promises should drive us to thankfulness. They should drive us to gratitude. We stopped reading earlier when we were reading this text. We stopped at the end of the part of the text where God speaks and makes all these great promises. But if we go on to the very next verse, David responds to all that God has said, all that God has promised to him and said he's going to do for him. And here is how David responds, beginning in verse 18 of 2 Samuel 7. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears." David's response to all this, aside from being merely stunned and humbled, is really primarily one of gratitude, of thankfulness. And what an appropriate way that he uses to begin responding to all God's immense covenant blessings. What does he say? He says, "Who am I? Who am I, Lord God? And what is my house?" May we always respond the same way. May we always respond that way when we consider God's covenant blessings, when we consider God's covenant promises, which he has poured out on all of us. May we never feel as if God's covenant blessings, being God's people, is a given. May we never feel as if we somehow deserve these promises, these good things that we have in Christ. No, in view of all God has done for us, for you, and for me, David shows us exactly how we ought to respond every time. Who am I that you should do such things for me? And this is difficult. It really is difficult. It's easy to stand up here and say we need to be thankful and we need to have this attitude. That's what David had, and we can learn from that, and that's a great thing. But it's difficult in practice for a lot of reasons. Not the least of which, though, is that outside of a Thursday in November every year, our culture is not a particularly thankful one. People around us generally, this is a broad brush, obviously there are exceptions, but people around us generally are not thankful. They're not thankful, they're bitter. People around us are not overflowing with gratitude, they are overflowing with complaints. Our leaders, even, are often not even filled with thankfulness for the land in which they govern. They are instead filled with hatred and vitriol for those with whom they disagree. It's not a thankful culture we live in at all. I joined a Facebook group recently that's for people who live in Sycamore. Maybe some of you are in that too. So many complaints. People find the craziest stuff to complain about. Does this ever just stun you how creative people can be with complaints? I mean, it's really impressive, and it's also sad at the same time. But that's our culture. And yet, we as God's people, we are called to a higher standard. We're called to the example of David, who did not receive all God's blessings and still be creative enough to find something to complain about in spite of all that God had done for him. But rather, David was humbled, saying, "Who am I that you should do all this for me?" And David blessed and praised God for being the amazingly gracious giver that he is. And as Christians, we are called to stand up to that culture that is bitter and complaining, not to lodge our complaints in a way that's louder than everyone else so that our complaint takes center stage, but instead to swim upstream, to go against the grain, and to be defined by our thankfulness to God. And in order for us to truly be thankful as we ought to be, we need to be motivated properly. We don't just need to express our thankfulness in words. We need to be motivated in the right way. We need to be motivated by the same thing that motivated David: God's tremendous blessings and promises to us. And in order for us to be motivated by God's blessings and promises, we have to know what they are. We have to be aware of them. We have to keep those things before us constantly. This passage is amazing for so many reasons, but I hope this morning you will leave having been reminded by what we have read in 2 Samuel 7 that God is faithful and unchanging. I hope you have seen that God often has plans and blessings in store beyond what we could possibly imagine with our finite minds. I also hope it's clear to all of us that God's blessings and plans, being often beyond our imagination, is a truth that calls us to throw out our ideas of what God wants and throw ourselves into what he has told us he desires of us. And finally, I hope these great covenant promises that we have read this morning, coupled with David's response of overwhelming gratitude, have reminded us to respond in the same way to God's great kindness toward us, even today, in Christ. Are you in Christ this morning? For those of us who are, let's respond that way. Let's respond with that kind of thankfulness. Show people we are in Christ. Again, not by complaining louder than everyone else, but by being thankful. Let's keep these truths ever before us and be grateful because of what God has done for us in Jesus. But for those of you who are not in Christ, consider that these often incomprehensible blessings and promises are not yours right now. You're without God's greatest blessings as long as you are outside of Christ. Certainly all of us in this world enjoy God's blessings to a degree. We breathe his air, we walk on his earth, we eat his food, we drink his water. And yet his greatest blessings are in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, you don't have them. But if you're willing to name Christ as your king, the ultimate king that he is, if you're willing to put him on in baptism, you can become an heir. You can become a child who receives those exceedingly great and precious promises. You can, like so many of us, become a living stone who's part of that living temple, that living dwelling place, the church, who is God's grand and magnificent dwelling place today and who looks forward to dwelling with him for all eternity. That's what God has done with each of us. Who are we that God should do such things for us? But that's what he's done. That's what he'll do with you too, if you're in Christ. If we can help you with a spiritual need this morning, we would love to do that. If we can, let us know while we stand and sing.